Can you put the last announcement slide back up there? Left button, reverse. There it is. So I'm just going to highlight this again, just the opportunity to celebrate what God's done over the last year with the Waypoint Youth Outreach. Not only in and of itself, but as its sort of anniversary of what's the right word? Integrating together with this existing body the way it did was a unique situation, and all that God's been doing. There's a lot of good reasons for you guys to be there as adults, to come and see the different students that are there, all the leaders, what's going on, to celebrate with them. And then for those who are just completely carnal, there is the tacos and the nachos. And so I'm just making that known out there. So. All right, you can get rid of that. Hold on. Sorry, I didn't give Brian enough time to mute my throat clearing. I was gonna say a prayer request, and now I've completely blanked out on it. But keep praying. Oh, I know what it was. Never mind. Keep praying for. Louise and Steve, as they are in the, whatever you want to call that, rehabilitation home that they're at. Louise is ready to go home, and I think they're just sort of milking it to the max they can get paid to keep her there. But just pray for that situation, they can figure out what to do when he's ready to come home and how they're going to handle that. Keep praying for Gretchen. On the Gretchen note, I have a couple other announcements that aren't up there. When we visited Gretchen on Christmas Day, thank you, sir. Perfecto. I have a hole in my lip, apparently. When we visited Gretchen on Christmas Day, we realized that she doesn't need a lot. She's got a tiny little apartment, but she had a chair for one of us to sit in that was basically a beat-up old outdoor patio chair because her other chair had fallen apart. And the chair she was sitting in is like 35 years old and falling apart. It was her husband's before he passed away like 15 years ago. And so because of her issues and stuff with mobility and tripping and falling, we thought it'd be really great if we as a body, and that's why I mention it to you guys rather than just going out and doing it on my own, were to get her a lift chair to help her out. I found them for like $400. So I'm letting you guys know, because I'm assuming you won't disagree with me, that we're going to look for one of those chairs and help her out by getting her that chair. Carrie's actually going to see her this week and make sure it's something that she wants and will be useful. And if not, we'll just get her a new rocker because it was really, really beat up and I felt terrible. She has a daughter who makes promises and never fulfills them, so she's been waiting for a new chair for like 9 months. So, the other thing I had was most likely the end of the last Sunday of February, for those who are members of this church, we'll be having our, it's a combination members meeting and annual business meeting. So if you're currently a member, please plan on being here. We will make the date official and announce it very shortly, but most likely the last Sunday of February. But it also will be a chance for those who have been coming, who are wanting to be members, to be there to make that official. And if there's some of you I've already talked to about that, but if you're here or you've been coming and you don't know what I'm talking about and you're interested, please come talk to me in advance. Don't wait till the last second. And that way we're prepared for that. So I think that was it. Other than I just have to say, I mean, all the voices in here are sweet and wonderful when we're singing, but I've noticed this Sunday and 2 or 3 weeks ago when I'm just blanking out Claire, she's singing more and louder and I love it. So just a sweet little encouraging thing because it didn't used to be that way. So, praise God for that. Let's Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible and you want to follow along, the black Bible in the pew is the same version I'm using. The red one is NIV. If you don't have a Bible or need one, you're not stealing if you want to take one of those. Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12 will be our text today. Let's pray before we get started. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the beautiful sunshine. We thank you for the wonderful building we are blessed to be able to meet in. We thank you for the body that you've brought together, this local body here to worship you through studying your word and getting to know you better and living in community and growing together. Worship you through singing songs together, praying together, ministering together, being with one another through good times and bad, Lord. And for those who are struggling, Lord, we think of those already mentioned, like Steve and Louise and Gretchen, and there are others, Lord, physically, emotionally, financially. We just pray, Lord, you bless them and encourage them and strengthen them. We pray that we would be the true body and reaching out and taking care of them as well, because we are your hands and feet, and that's what you've called us to do. And Lord, we just pray this morning for the children downstairs, Lord, that you would speak to and minister to them through their teachers and assistants and through their crafts and activities and the word that they're going to study, Lord. We pray that you would bless and speak to your people meeting next door at Life Point, speak through Pastor Tony. And we pray, Lord, this morning here in this chapel that you would speak to us, that you would reveal your heart, Lord, not only in this very important and specific topic that we've come to today, but the heart behind it, your nature, who you are, and how you want us to be. So we pray for your will to be done. In Jesus' name, amen. So we find ourselves having finished Matthew chapter 18, now here in Matthew chapter 19. Sorry, that was a pretty obvious statement. I got distracted looking at the clock. I was trying to see what time it was before I started. If you haven't figured it out yet, 19 comes after 18. No, but my point being that we're going verse by verse. There's some new faces here. The rest of you know this. We're going verse by verse and chapter by chapter through Matthew. And so we come to this passage today. A lot of you have these man-inserted subheadings in your Bibles, so you already know what we're going to be talking about today, which is in regards to divorce. And while that's very much true, the topic being marriage and divorce, I want us to remember that everything we learn in Scripture is because we're learning the character and nature of God and how he wants to reflect it in us and through us. And so while there are very powerful and important specific things to talk about today, underlying it all is the strongest, most important thing, and that is who God is. And because of who he is why he teaches and instructs us on this topic the way he does, but it applies to a lot of situations and a lot of things and people who aren't even married. And so don't tune out because you're thinking, I'm 14. Why do I need to hear about divorce? Or you're thinking, hey, I'm happily married for decades and decades, never gonna get a divorce. Well, I'll just look at Facebook while we go through this. Don't do that. In Matthew chapter 19, starting in verses, let's look at verses 1 and 2. It says that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And so we just finished that fourth discourse that Jesus gave in Matthew. That was Matthew 18. That was mostly covered by others because I was either gone or sick, or it was just scheduled that way. But we just finished looking at that chapter on kingdom relationships. Relationships that are founded in humility towards one another and towards God. a humility that allows us to properly love one another, to have that relationship, to be able to hate sin in our own lives and be serious about holiness in our own lives so that we never, ever, so that we literally hate even the idea of causing a brother or sister to stumble. And by humbly offering the same kind of forgiveness to one another when we do stumble, that Christ offers us. So we've just seen that as a foundation of humble kingdom relationships. And now Jesus moves on after giving that discourse, and he moves his ministry. He was across the Jordan, that's to say on the east side, and up in the Galilee region, and now he starts moving south and back across on the west side towards Jerusalem. He's now in the region of Judea. It's the, for lack of a better term, the county that Jerusalem is located in. And so he's basically, as we read on, moving closer and closer to Jerusalem, to his crucifixion and his resurrection. And in moving down there, he comes across some more Pharisees in verse 3. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" That's my question to you guys this morning. Don't read on. I know it's a terrible thing for a pastor to say, stop reading your Bibles. Just pause for a moment. It's my question to you guys today. Is it lawful, is it allowed by God to divorce one's spouse for any cause? Now, again, don't read ahead and look at Jesus' response. Don't answer according to how you were raised or what your political leanings are or the laws or what's socially or religiously acceptable. Don't do any of that. I want you to think about the answer to this question based solely on what you already know from what God has revealed in his nature, in his word, in his creation. Don't just give the answer that comes right flying out of your head. Think about it. Think about why that's your answer. It may be the right answer, but think about why for a minute. While you're thinking about it, I want to explain something about God and us as his creation and our relationship. And I'm going to apologize in advance for using a couple of academic terms. I will define them. Don't get freaked out. It's not hard to understand. But some of you might be familiar with the term already. God is what we call an archetype, big fancy word. It's basically just a word that means he is the original. He is the infinite, perfect, complete pattern or version. There can only be one archetype. It was empty, catfish, don't worry. God is that archetype, that original, that infinite, perfect, whole version or pattern. And in the case of our God, he made us, above all the other creation, special, his image bearers, created in his image. We are, and again, fancy word, write it down if you want to, you don't have to, the ectype, E-C-T-Y-P-E. And all that means is we are the lesser, the finite, the copy. We're made in his image, but there can only be one him. So we're not exact copies of him, but we're in his likeness to bear his image. Now, think of a Xerox copy, a facsimile. You can take a Van Gogh painting and find the fanciest copy machine out there and copy it. And you'll have a really beautiful copy. Fanciest color copy you ever found, but you won't have an original. There'll be a similitude of intricate brush strokes and colors and the content and all of those things, but it will still be a copy, not the original. Now that I've kind of put that out there, let's look at God's perfect nature as the archetype, as the original, as the perfect, whole, complete pattern in regards to relationship, in regards to unity. Of the many things that God has revealed about himself in his word, We know that God has revealed himself to be a triune God. There's a perfect unity of three persons. I'm not going to pretend to be able to communicate perfectly. It's impossible. I can't wait to be in his presence, and hopefully it'll just all make sense somehow. But there is a perfect unity of three persons, and there are things that we do know about how that works. It is a perfect unity based in humility and perfect, preferential, submissive love towards one another. That is really, that's why it's so hard for us to understand the Trinity, because we can't imagine that. We've never experienced it in that perfect level. They are so perfect in unity and nature and purpose that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are in fact one God, and we can't wrap our minds around that. But that's the reality. There is no separation ever. Their humility and perfect, preferential, submissive love, it is eternal, with no beginning and no end. So if this is God's perfect version, his perfect eternal model of unity through preferential love, what is the ectype? What's the facsimile? What's the copy supposed to be? The finite facsimile of this perfect unity. Well, God himself tells us, from the very beginning, when he created his special image bearers to be like him. If you want to make a note in Genesis 2:24, I'll read it. God said, "A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." He created us male and female so that one male and one female would be united in covenant by humble, preferential, submissive love. Just as that bond between the triune God functions eternally, so that bond would function between man and woman in a finite way, till death do us part, when our physical bodies die. So, based on God's revelation of himself, his own nature, based on his revelation of his special creation in his image, what do you think the answer to that opening question is? It may have sounded radical and new to those he was speaking to at the time, but it should not sound radical or new or extreme or hard to us, to those benefiting from knowing him, the original, from studying his word, being filled with his spirit. And the fact of the matter is that it should sound straightforward, dare I say obvious. We should be able to answer the Pharisees' question quite easily. Unfortunately, the truth is that at different times, for different situations, many of us doubt and question what is clearly taught in the Word because we're struggling. Perhaps we don't know the original, our God, as well as we think we do. Perhaps we've fallen victim to some cultural or religious trappings like those in Jesus' day. If that's the case, let's read on. Let's be conformed to his will, his way of thinking. We read in verses 4 through 6. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh." So in answering and in correcting their minds, correcting their hearts, Jesus appeals to the special creation of God's image bearers all the way back in Genesis 2. He speaks of three things. He speaks of leaving, he speaks of clinging or holding fast to, and he speaks of two becoming one. This would make a lot of sense in that culture, this whole pattern, this whole development, because unlike and this is an unfortunate reality, our culture does not value family relationships the way theirs did. And I'm not saying that's always the case in every place, but in general, they had a much, and to be honest, a lot of the world still has a much stronger value on family relationships, the relationship between parent and child and siblings. And so they would hear this and understand and know that the two parties are leaving a strong relationship between parent and child, between mother, between father. When a man and woman marry, they leave that bond. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not like they don't have a relationship with their parents anymore. But it's a change. It's a dramatic change. In fact, the word used in Hebrew, of all the words you could use for leave, it's the strongest word. It means to deliberately abandon. Abandoning that first and strongest familial bond in order to establish a new and different kind of bond that is radically different. And we'll see why right now. Because it's a bond. It's the next thing he says, cling or hold fast to. It's also would be the word for like super gluing two things together. Holding fast to, uniting two people. So much so that it's similar to the Trinity. They become one. I was never one in this way with either of my parents, nor should I be. None of us have been, nor should we be. This is a totally new and different thing that happens. Marriage changes things. Yes, there's a metaphor here of the two becoming one flesh is meant to include the physical union that produces offspring. And then you have a literal example of two becoming one, two sets of genes mixed together and becoming one person. Yes, that is definitely implied by the language. But the phrase is also representative of that new and different lifelong unity that now exists between this one man and this one woman that is different from the relationship they had with their parents, as it should be. So Jesus quotes what God himself said in Genesis 2, and then he goes on to give some further clarification. If you notice in that passage where the quote ends, for Jesus quoting Genesis 2:24, and then he says in verse 6, and this is an extremely important point that he makes. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. He does not say, so they should no longer be two, but one flesh. As if it was a strong suggestion that sort of depends on their willingness. He does not say, so they will eventually become two and not one flesh. As if, again, it depends on them working hard towards this outcome. That's not what the two becoming one flesh is. It's not a process. It's not up to us. It's not by our works. According to Jesus, he makes a clear declaration that they are no longer two, but one flesh. Simplest Greek lesson I'll ever give you, it's just the present tense to be. They simply are. Are they married? Then they are two and not one. Period. Present tense. Clear. It's clear from this alone that this must be the work of God because it just happens by no work of the two getting married. But if you read on in verse 6, it's even more clear because he says, what God has joined. If you needed clarification, it's right there. This is no small thing. There's been a fundamental change that is radical and new and different from what used to exist. From all other previous human relationships, it's a bond that was between parents and kids was, should be very strong and important. But that now has shifted to a supernatural bond that is created by God when you're married. Two individuals who already had strong relational bonds to mother and father have left those bonds for something even stronger that God Himself creates in them. It shouldn't be taken lightly. It shouldn't be entered into lightly. I think of something far less important on the scale of importance, a couple of maybe business owners contemplating merging businesses and making them one business. The amount of research and the careful approach taken, like really thinking through, man, okay, well, what are we going to be called and what's it going to be like? And what about this? And what about, man, it's a grueling process. Yet it seems even in Jesus' day, it's the same today. Thinking all of that through was taken quite lightly, as was divorce. This miraculous bond of man and wife becoming one that God Himself creates needs to be taken seriously. It's a decision that you're making to say, okay, God, I want you to make me one with this spouse of mine. There's something else important to note in the midst of all of this. In the midst of this talk about unity and oneness, this relationship is clearly a similitude, a facsimile of the unity that the Trinity has amongst themselves. Yet what's one other feature of the Trinity that we can't deny? They're three individual persons. So in the marriage relationship, God has made two one, but there's still two that are one. It's not just one now. It's two that are one. It's not the number one. It's the word united, one. Why is that important? If you're in here and you're married, you understand why that's important to clarify this. Because the fact that two are one, as declared by God, means that every single day you have to humble yourself and choose to preferentially love the one that you are one with, because you're two that are one. It's not just some miraculous thing. I do, poof, two people merge into this one freaky looking little thing, like something, and you know, same mind, same heart, same hand, same feet. No. God says you're one, so act like it. It's significant because that's hard. It should not be taken lightly or entered into lightly. For all of those reasons, and additionally, just think of the fact that that act, that union, is a reflection, a lesser facsimile of God's own nature. So when people look at that, your two believers married who are not even trying to live out and demonstrate what God has done, you're demonstrating that your God isn't a God who is perfectly united. It's important to realize what you're representing in marriage. In the rest of verse 6, Jesus continues and he says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Therefore, based on all this clear expositional teaching Jesus just gave concerning God's words in Genesis 2, he gives this summary statement for his little mini sermon to answer the Pharisees. This is, if this would be like at the end sometimes when I say, okay, in conclusion, Jesus is saying, so, wrapping up the answer, what God made, which is two into one, no human should separate. Period. Are you a human? I think anyone bring a pet today? If you're a human, then don't separate what God joined. I know it's hard. I know it's hard to hear when you're struggling in a marriage. I know it's hard to hear when maybe in the past you've already been divorced. I know this is hard, but the heart behind it is what's important. Our God has made us like him originally. Sin messed it all up, and now through Christ and the indwelling Spirit, we are supposed to be like him again. We often struggle, but the scriptures are clear about what God's heart is. These Pharisees wanted to argue further. Remember, their point is to try to trap him, to trick him. In verse 7, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" Can I just answer that question? He didn't. They're referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24. I'm skipping down some notes because of the time. They're referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24, where Moses, and this is annoying because people still do this to this very day. It's just human nature. It's like a soundbite from the news, where Moses said some words that included those words, but did not say or teach that. And it's annoying. But that had become the tradition of the elders, what they were raised with. Jesus was raised with those same traditions. It must have drove him crazy until he started his ministry and was able to finally start teaching people like he did in Matthew 5. Hey, this is what you've heard, but this is the actual truth. He actually, we'll get to it, he actually quotes this very thing. They ask, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He didn't. It's one of those annoying questions, and I apologize I got to pick someone to embarrass, I'll pick Tom. It's like if I asked Tom, hey, have you quit beating Veronica yet? There's no good way to answer that question. It implies facts, not in evidence. Okay? It's just a bad question. Moses didn't say that, so I'm not going to answer yes or no. It's a ridiculous question. In Matthew 5, Jesus already covered this. I don't know how many of you were here when we were in Matthew 5. We actually talked about this, and it's interesting. Let me read Matthew 5:31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So this is all the way back in Matthew 5. This is like the very beginning, early days of Jesus' ministry. It's like he's prophetically knows that eventually this is going to come up again. This is in the Sermon on the Mount where he's telling them all, hey, I know what you've heard from the tradition of the elders, but this is actually what God says. This is actually God's nature and character. And he brings this up. Again, they're basing this on Deuteronomy 24. Now, just write down Deuteronomy 24. I forgot to write down which verses it is, but you guys can read it for yourselves. Thank you. I knew it was something like that. When God spoke through Moses in Deuteronomy 24, there's nothing there about permitting divorce. Nothing at all. Nothing about permitting divorce for any cause, as the Pharisees put it. All it was a regulation about a situation where somebody was divorced. Not permitting it, just regulating a very specific and strange to our ears circumstance where a woman is divorced from her husband because he has found something unclean in her, and then she goes and marries someone else, and that guy dies, she can't go back to the first husband. We're like, what? What is this? Is there like a mysterious message there? No. It just would have been common in that culture because she would have nowhere else to go, typically. And so there's this teaching about it. Hey, if you're gonna divorce a woman because of this uncleanness, you're gonna give her this certificate of divorce, and then this happens, and then this happens, and then this happens, you can't do this and this and this. And what they got out of it was, if I don't like my wife for pretty much any reason, I just have to give her a certificate. I just have to have the proper paperwork. That was their teaching. That's what everyone in Jesus' day believed. Can you imagine how earth-shattering it would be to hear from him, you're nuts. You don't divorce your wife. Because they literally would do it all the time. I'll give you a perfect example that's a similar culture. When we lived in Kigoma, the Muslim culture, when Ramadan's coming up and they have all these feasts every night, they need extra women to cook. So they marry extra wives and divorce them when Ramadan's over. Oh, didn't like your cooking. See you later. The Old Testament did not teach the Israelites to divorce one another. It gave a guideline for what to do in a certain situation, making it clear that if a man gives his wife a certificate of divorce because of indecency in her, that she can't go back to him after marrying another man. You may be wondering what this indecency is. Basically, it's sexual immorality. That's what the word is referring to. A shameful act is what the word literally means. It's referring to sexual morality. Moses was saying, hey, I know, God is saying through Moses, I know that sometimes maybe you marry a woman and find out she wasn't the virgin she said she was. Maybe you've married a woman and find out she's gone off and had an adulterous relationship. So you've divorced her and given her the certificate that you need to give her so everyone knows you're no longer married. That's all he's just recognizing a situation. But according to what the people in Jesus' day had been taught, they could pretty much give a certificate. Ah, she's hard to get along with. That's an indecency. Ah, we have irreconcilable differences. Sound familiar? Nothing's changed. These are the same flaws people purport today as the reasons for divorce. So Jesus makes the scriptures clear. What did God mean by indecency in her when he spoke through Moses? He meant sexual immorality. Jesus says it plain and clear that this is the only reason ever given by God. And a lot of us would be happy to stop there. But Jesus doesn't stop there with these Pharisees in chapter 19. He goes on to teach something even deeper, something beyond what the law allowed for, something that reflects God's own heart and nature. And that's the heart and the key to this morning's message. He tells them something they would have found to be outright insanity. In verse 8 of chapter 19, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. He answers their questions multiple times. He goes deeper to the heart of the matter. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? No, because God's made them one. And while God is joined, no human should separate. Oh, well, what about Moses saying this, that, and the other? He didn't say that. God spoke through Moses, teaching that only in the case of sexual immorality could a divorce take place. Jesus says the same thing. And then Jesus says, and by the way, going back to what I just said about no man separating what God has joined, you still should not divorce your wife, even if there is sexual immorality. You still should not divorce your husband, even if there is sexual immorality. Because, why? From the beginning, it was not so. What does that mean? From the beginning, it was not so. Even though God made an allowance for the hard-heartedness he knew man would have in that very difficult situation of an unfaithful spouse, he made an allowance for that. It was not his design from the beginning. It is not the reflection of him. That is not what he would do. How many of you in here have ever sinned? Okay, arms down. Since putting your faith in Christ and becoming a believer, how many of you have ever sinned? Did Jesus divorce you? Did he leave you for your spiritual adultery? When you were worshiping money or your job, worshiping sports, worshiping all kinds of things that aren't him on a daily basis, did he divorce you? When you read through the Old Testament, as painful as it is, I always point to Eileen because we've had this conversation about how before she really came to know Christ and know the Word, she would look at the Old Testament and go, this is insanity. It is. It's a story of an unfaithful wife. There was a covenant relationship between Israel and God like that of a husband and a wife, and they were can't think of the right adjective. Horrendously unfaithful to him. Generation after generation. And what did he do? Did he divorce him? Did he leave him? Did he separate from him? What did he do? He sent his son to die for him. As his disciples, reconciled to the Father through the Son, filled with his Spirit, no longer in sin and broken and incapable of being like our Father, now with that capability by his grace, through faith in Christ, through his Spirit, we can live out the same nature that he has. Sounds impossible, but it's not. Hard, because our flesh still kicks and screams and doesn't want to do it his way. We can live this out in our marriages. We can live it out in our relationships with our family and our friends, with each other in the body. I've seen others. I don't have time to give the examples. I have four examples, firsthand knowledge, people I'm close to that went through infidelity in the marriage and handled it biblically and are reconciled, healthy, happy, married couples for decades after. That's the heart of the matter. It's more than marriage and divorce, though marriage and divorce are important. Marriage is a cornerstone of humanity, of creation. It starts in Genesis 2. It's a cornerstone of local community. It's a cornerstone of this church body. It's important. And so Jesus answers this question, and the Spirit inspires Matthew to make sure this is included in Scripture. But underlying that is the heart of God, the nature of God. He doesn't stop being gracious and merciful when people mess up, no matter how bad the mess up. The heart of the matter that's applicable to all of us, whether you are married, whether you're single, whether you're previously married, whatever your state, is to allow his nature to become your nature. To have his way of thinking become your new normal, your baseline, your bottom line, the lens through which you see everything. Without fail, every time this topic comes up, when I'm teaching what the scriptures say about this, I get questions, and that's fine. I'm not complaining or mocking the questions, but if I'm going to be honest, a lot of times the questions come from people who have already justified a reason for divorce in their mind. I think it's important to address at least one of the most common questions. They all start off with something like, well, what if the husband does X? Well, what if the wife does Y? Most commonly, well, what if the husband is physically harming, beating his wife? Great question. It happens. We all are aware of it. It's unfortunate. It's a reality. It stinks. But if we have the lens of Scripture, it's not a question of, hey, what if, because I'm looking for an excuse. Hey, I already know. I'm not going to divorce my spouse. There's nothing that says you can't call the cops and get away from them. There's nothing that says you can't be an intelligent human being who removes yourself and your children from harm. It doesn't require divorce. If we had more time, we could get into what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7 about being a believing spouse of an unbelieving spouse and how to deal with that and how to pray for them and love them and be a light to them. You can do all that without being in a house where you're being hit. My fervor about that is that that's an important issue that needs to be dealt with correctly, but our baseline lens has to be, I'm filled with the Spirit of God who does not divorce people. If they end up divorcing me, as Paul says, I'm free from that obligation. But I'm not doing that. Who knows if I'm the one who, through prayer and persistence, leads them to Christ, because I'm telling you, if some guy's beating his wife, he needs Jesus. He needs a few other things I'm not going to mention from the pulpit, but he needs Jesus most of all. Lastly, and I've gone a bit over, but it's important to point this out. Whatever the what-if scenario, drugs, violence, all kinds of things. Firstly, our lens must be that of Scripture. We just must agree with God's character and nature. We can't excuse it and make even the one excuse he allows, whereby you would not be sinning, he says, but still, I don't really want you to do that. Even if they've committed sexual adultery, yeah, it's allowable for you to divorce, but I still not my heart. But secondly, there are people all around us in this room right here who have been through divorce for whatever the reasons, for however long ago, whether they were believers or not, whether they knew better or not. It's all in the past, and God forgives you for whatever part you played, whatever sin was involved, whatever mistakes were made, whatever ignorance or whatever happened. It's important to know that, because while there are many married couples here who need to be reminded of the seriousness of marriage, of what it is, and that it is a God-created oneness that is for the rest of your life, the fact is that there are others who, for various reasons, have broken that. And all I would ask is these two things. A, you know that Jesus loves you. He forgives you. It's in the past. But B, don't make light of it. Don't mistakenly lead others to think that marriage and divorce is no big deal because I'm divorced and he deserved it and crud like that. Own it. You know what? Mistakes were made. Sin happened. Jesus forgave me. Give God the glory for forgiving the sin. Don't glorify the sin. We need to refresh our hearts and minds to a place where marriage is the sacred thing that it is in Scripture. Not enter into it or leave it lightly. And probably most importantly for this entire audience, from the youngest here to the oldest, from the single to the married to the divorced, is recognize that there is a character and a nature, God's heart, that is behind all of this information about marriage and divorce that applies to every area of our life. And that is the humility to recognize that just as he did with Israel, he does with us. He does not quit. That humility and preferential love that is required for the Trinity to be perfectly one is poured out lavishly upon us. And we're expected to do the same to each other. That's the heart of the message. For your marriage, for your friendships, for your workplace, and for this body right here. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for who you are, for your lavish love, your grace and your mercy for us sinners saved by grace. Lord, we pray that the further realization, recapturing of this truth of who you are, of your nature, of your character, would further our relationships and how we behave, our hearts, our humbling of our hearts before our spouses, to preferentially and submissively love and work in perfect unity with one another, to seek to be the best facsimile possible, knowing that we are filled with your Spirit. May we all have a heart that is willing to recognize the hard truths in Scripture and see your heart behind them and receive them and live them out despite how it can be difficult and uncomfortable. And I pray for any of those struggling with this specific thing in marriage, toying with the idea of excuses to just end it. I just pray, Lord, that you would fill them with your Spirit to enable them to let go of the anger, let go of the grudges, let go of the right and wrong and the list and the frustration, and just recognize themselves to be sinners saved by grace, full of gratitude towards you and ready to humbly serve their spouse. Even if the spouse is not reciprocating, Lord, will you give us all that heart for each other in the body, to humbly serve each other, even when the person we're loving and serving is being a bit of a jerk. Help us to live out your heart in all of our relationships. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.